Well, let's turn to the passage we read from just now in 2 Corinthians. I want us to look at the whole of the section we read, and to do so in the light of the way in which some years back a journalist, a well-known and celebrated journalist in one of our national newspapers, wrote a piece about the persecution of Christians by people who profess the Islamic faith. He asked why it was that people who do that, who profess the Islamic faith, resort to the hounding and the harrowing and the wounding and even the murdering of Christians. He felt that the way in which Christians respond to that made him wonder whether, and he quoted Shakespeare, there is in fact a divinity that shapes our ends, whether the way in which Christians reacted and responded to persecution did in fact indicate the reality of the being of God. It seemed to him that their reaction had all the hallmarks of a genuine knowledge of God. Now, we see that here. We see it particularly in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, who suffered. And this lovely second letter that he wrote to the Corinthian church is full of descriptions of his sufferings. There's almost a sense in which Paul here is unburdening himself, his heart. He's talking very personally about things that he endured and went through, which clearly had a very great impact upon him, almost to the point of casting him down, not exactly into depression, but certainly casting him down. Why did he endure all the persecutions and sufferings that he did? Why did he travel throughout Asia Minor, as it was in those days, and Europe, exhausting himself, depleting his energies, suffering severe trials sometimes, even to the point of being beaten almost to the point of death? Why did he go on serving Christ, bearing afflictions, persevering in faith? What made him do it? And he speaks here very candidly about himself and his sufferings. If you go back, for example, to the first chapter in verses 8 and 9, he says this: "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Now, those are the words of somebody who is aware of his own weakness, but also of the tremendous responsibility of suffering for Christ. And in the 11th chapter, he lists his sufferings in a most personal way. He speaks about all the things that he endured: labors, imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death, being whipped almost to the point of death 5 times, receiving the 39 lashes that was the customary beating in those days, beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, a night and day adrift in the sea, frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, from robbers, from my own people, from Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, at sea, from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." There's a man who is suffering. And in his second letter to Timothy, he tells us why. It's because of the gospel. "I suffer for the gospel's sake. He wasn't a kind of masochist. He was suffering for the sake of the gospel and for the church. So why, if we're Christians, why should we go on fighting sin, serving Christ, denying ourselves, taking up the cross, bearing affliction, enduring suffering? Why should we? We live in a fallen world. In the book of Ecclesiastes, that word, fallenness, is the key word. It's translated in many of our versions, vanity. But the Hebrew word is actually the word Abel, the name given by Adam and Eve to their second son. And what the writer to the book of Ecclesiastes is really saying is that when they named Abel Abel, which means a wisp of the wind, or mourning, they were really giving him a name that was applicable to him, because, as we know, he was murdered by his brother. And in a fallen world, that was one of the first evidences of the fall, this conflict within the home between two brothers, brought up by the same parents, but one murdered the other, and the one who was murdered is given the name Abel. That's the word used in Ecclesiastes. The writer is really saying fallenness, fallenness, all is fallenness. We all live in a fallen world, whether we're Christians or whether we are not. So we are in a creation that groans and that labors in pain. Nature read in tooth and claw. So why shouldn't we lose heart? Paul here, actually, though he was almost at death's door on occasion, is full of confidence. Notice the way in which he says that in verse 16. So we do not lose heart. He says it again at the beginning of chapter 4. Having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. He says it again in verse 9 of chapter 5. Whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. What he's really saying there is that we are confident, we are always confident, we continue. And that confidence is found in the person and work of Christ, in his death and resurrection. It meant that Paul could live in the present as we can, and that he could face the future with confidence as we can, in the certainty of his and our resurrection. And he speaks of that here very movingly and very personally. Though our outward self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, the things that are unseen are eternal. We have a glorious future. And that future enables us to press on, to continue, to persevere. The outward man, or the outward self, says Paul, is perishing. These bodies of ours wear out. Now, how do we react to that? We might refuse to accept it. We might deny it. Become unrealistic, and as a result, become cranky and unreasonable. That's no response at all. Or we may give in and say, well, I can't help it, you know, this is how it is, there's no hope, all my confidence has gone, I give up. Well, that would be equally unhelpful. Or we can go on, we can continue, we can serve the Lord, we can travel well, we can trust him, we can wait expectantly for his return and for our own entry to glory. Even when pain and pressure and anxiety hinder us, even when frustration begins to cripple our minds, makes us downcast, even depressed, we do not lose heart. We are always confident. This doesn't for a moment diminish the difficulty, as I've just said. But it does give us the right perspective, the right way to react, to respond to these difficulties that we do live with and have to face. And let me just very simply pick out the four reasons that Paul gives us here for that, why we do not lose heart, why we are always confident. As he was, so are we, if we are the Lord's. The first reason is that we are going to receive one day new bodies. When we think of the resurrection of Jesus, do we think of it in physical terms? I mean by that it was a bodily resurrection, that the body of Jesus, the human body of the human Jesus, was raised again to a glorified condition. It was a bodily resurrection. It was not the survival of his spirit, his influence. It was a bodily resurrection. The whole of the New Testament emphasizes that over and over again. Because the body matters, it's important, we are to care for it, we are to look after it. God has put us into the body, he's given us bodies, he created us bodies, as well as souls. And eternal life doesn't mean leaving the body behind as if it were a prison. It means that one day we look forward to a day when the body will be changed. Of course we may have to leave it for a time, but we look forward to the day when it will be changed. He calls it a tent. A tent. And I do have a great deal of time for people who like to camp in tents. We are not, I have to say, we are not, as a couple, two people who do enjoy camping in tents. Only once we've ever done it, and that was when we lived in New Zealand, and we were camping in a tent by Lake Wanaka at a place called Glendu Bay, a most wonderfully beautiful place. And for 6 days and six nights, we had uninterrupted sunshine. But the last night, it poured with rain. And we were drenched. The whole tent got soaked. We got soaked. And Pam said to me, "Never again." And we have never been in a tent since. Some of you love to camp in tents, but you wouldn't like to live in a tent all your life, would you? Tents can be blown around. Tents can leak. Tents are not always comfortable. You wouldn't want to live there. Here we are in these fragile bodies that get blown around, that get damaged. It's not an adequate permanent residence for us, is it? Paul says, though at the moment we're living in a tent, we have a house. A house. Not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What a difference, what a contrast. And this house that he speaks about is permanent. It's new. It's everlasting. It's unchanging. It will not wear out. It's like the naked seed he speaks about in 1 Corinthians 15 that is sown in the ground, a bare seed. But then it produces a flourishing plant. When planted, it becomes new. When my father was buried in the Cateys Cemetery in Cardiff, the Reverend Luther Rees, his bosom friend, they called them David and Jonathan, conducted the service at the grave. And he said, "We do not bury I.B. Davis, we plant him." And that's true. One day when the Lord Jesus returns, he will give us new embodiment. If he should not return and we should pass on in the meantime, well, we will be with him in heaven. We are alive in the conscious enjoyment of his presence. To be with Christ is far better, says Paul. So you're alive, of course, in the eternal presence of Christ, who is himself alive, so you're alive too. But that intermediate state that we speak about, it's a glorious state. It's a state of happy enjoyment. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, yes. But Paul's eye is on the ultimate resurrection of the body. That's the Christian hope. When the whole person, body, soul, spirit, will be raised from death to eternal life. That's the Christian hope, the new heaven, the new earth, a new embodiment. And as a result, we do not lose heart. With a future like that, with a wonderful prospect in front of us like that, we do not lose heart. That's the first reason. We're going to receive new bodies. The second reason is that the new body will be more solid and more substantial than the old. It will be entirely at home in the new environment in which it lives, with unlimited potential for our holiest, happiest, healthiest days. Now, if any of you are familiar with that great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, C.H. Spurgeon, you will remember that C.H. Spurgeon has a glorious text, a glorious sermon on the text in Ecclesiastes, "A day of death is better than a day of birth." And he gives reasons why that is so. The day of death introduces us to our holiest days. There are, of course, holy days here on earth. The days of your conversion is a holy day, when you're brought from death to life, from the prison house to freedom, from condemnation to grace. That's a holy day. But it's the beginning of a life that will eventually lead to a glorious completion when that work will be finished and final and made perfect. This is a holy day, the Lord's Day. We call it a day of rest, a day of delight. The Puritans used to call it the market day of the soul, by which they meant that just as in the country, people would do twice as much work on Saturday so that they could be ready for Sunday worship and so on. So we, the same, are able to meet together. And they thought of market day when if you go down to the market in a rural community, you spend the whole day with your friends and companions in the local marketplace, having the day before done all that you need to do so that you can have that day free. That's why the Puritans called it the market day of the soul. This idea that the Puritan Sabbath was a gloomy, dull, forbidding thing is just plain sheer nonsense. For them, it was the happiest day of the year, or the day of the week, and Easter day of the year. Yes, the Lord's Day. It's a holy day. But there is a day to come when we shall enjoy a holy and eternal rest. It won't be the Sabbath, it won't be the Saturday, so to speak. When the early church met, they met straight away on the first day of the week, the day of resurrection. And that's entirely appropriate, because you remember that when God created the heavens and the earth, he rested on the seventh day. He took delight and joy in the works that he'd made. He didn't sit back and do nothing. He's still sustaining the universe, after all. No, what it really means is that he was just delighted in what he'd made, the grandeur, the glory of his creation. And he rested in his joy. Puritans called it the rest of complacency, the rest of delight and joy. That was the seventh day. There was no evening and morning to the seventh day, unlike the first 6 days, no evening and morning. Why? Well, because this day goes on. This is a day that continues. There is no evening and morning to it, the day of creation. It continues. We can still rejoice in creation. We can still delight in God's works, his handiwork. But then the Lord Jesus arose on the eighth day, the first day of a new week. And that's the day of resurrection. That's the day of new life. That's the day of eternity, when the creation will be redeemed, when there'll be one heaven and one earth, and they will interlock, they'll be the same. Because when man fell into sin, heaven and earth were separated, before men and women fell into sin, there was a sense in which heaven and earth were one. God's presence was everywhere. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the evening. He was everywhere. But then they fell into sin, and there was a separation between heaven and earth. Heaven is now God's plane of existence, his current plane of existence. We are on earth. That's our current plane of existence. That's where we live. He's in heaven. But on that great day, there will be a union again, a fusion of heaven and earth. And the Lord's day will be an eternal day, the everlasting Sabbath. The holy day of the Lord's day will be replaced by that eternal Sabbath. And then there are holy days on earth when we have fellowship together as believers in the presence of Christ, and we enjoy each other's company, we praise God together. But that's an anticipation of the uninterrupted and wonderful, perfect fellowship of the world to come, when there'll be no veil separating us from Christ. The beginning of our holiest days, said Spurgeon, that's the day of death. And then he said, it's also the beginning of our happiest days, because here on earth we have happy days. When you become an adult, when you're 18 or 21, we call it coming of age, all your energies and gifts are there ready to be used. It's a happy day, it's a great moment, a very important birthday. But that day will be when all our powers and capacities are released and made perfect. And we shall be able to praise God as we cannot do now and serve him as we cannot do now. That will be a happy day, the happiest day of all. Marriage is a happy day when a couple get married if God calls them into the marriage relationship. And it's a wonderful thing to be married. Pam and I have been married 55 years. And every day is a gift, and every day is a joy. Marriage is a wonderful thing. But there's a greater marriage to come. I well remember dear Peter Frost, some of you will have known Peter, died as a young man, a deacon and a member there in Libanus. And he had cancer, and he knew he was dying, and he said to me one morning after the morning service in Libanus, with tears streaming down his face, I love my wife, Kathy, he said, and I don't want to say goodbye to her, but I will see her again in heaven. And in any case, he said, I know that I am married to Christ, and that marriage is eternal. That meant something very real to him as he faced death. And we are looking forward to a greater marriage than we know today, a consummation of our relationship with Christ, the bridegroom and the bride. There are days of prosperity on earth when we find happiness in success, in gain. But then there will be an eternal inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, waiting for us. There are days of honor here on earth when perhaps we are recognized for some achievement. But there's a greater honor far to come, when the Lord will welcome his children home and say, well done, you good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Days of happy family life too here on earth, when we enjoy the friendship of one another, being together. But what a day that will be when there'll be no separation and we will be together forever without weariness or pain or any such thing. All friendships renewed. A great family reunion, a gathering of the ransomed. Yes, our happiest days are yet to come. And, said Spurgeon, the day of death is the beginning of our healthiest days, because the moment a baby is born, it is destined to die. But the day of death means that we are destined for glory, we are destined for heaven. And there are so many attacks on our health here, aren't there? But death is victory day, it's the day of release, when all the danger's gone, all the battles are over, there's no more sin or weakness or pain, there's no more uncertainty, no longer worry about the future, about how our children will fare. No more dying. Death will be the end of dying. Our holiest, happiest, healthiest days. That's what we look forward to. So we do not lose heart. We are always confident. We shall have a new substantial embodiment in the world to come. That's the second reason, and no wonder Paul was full of confidence. The third reason is that we will be at home with our Savior, and that undoubtedly is the greatest reason of all. With him, with Christ, which is far better. Able to worship and praise him as we should, together with all the redeemed, and all the angels and archangels who surround the throne with their praises. Grateful forever to God for his grace. Gratitude full. Wholehearted praise, no restrictions. Lost in wonder, love, and praise, says Wesley. Able to please him fully, able to serve him in ways as yet impossible to us. Paul says that here, doesn't he? He says it in verse 9, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Well, then we shall really be able to please him. And the real glory of heaven will be his immediate personal presence. Doddridge puts that beautifully in that hymn of his, My Gracious Lord. 'Tis to my Saviour I would live, to him who for my ransom died, nor could untainted Eden give such bliss as blossoms at his side. It will be much, much better than Eden before the fall. Eden will be restored, heaven and earth will be one again. Christ the Lamb will be all the glory. We will be present with the Lord, and we will be present with the Lord in our total humanity, made perfect in his likeness. And then there's a fourth reason why we do not lose heart, and it's because we shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You might think, well, that's forbidding, that's worrying. But it's not meant to be a worry, it's not meant to be a forbidding thing for us. To appear before the judgment seat of Christ is to appear before him as our Father, and it means appearing before him not so much as to whether we will be with him forever or not, not so much whether we belong to him or not, but rather what will be our capacity to enjoy him. And our capacity to enjoy him will depend on how we have lived here on earth. We shall be able to enjoy him and praise him to a greater degree if we have loved him and lived for him to a greater degree here on earth. It will correspond to the way we've lived. And our capacity will be in proportion to our spiritual walk and development, which is why we need to walk, as we've just sung in that hymn, with the Lord day by day. And for everyone, it will be full enjoyment. Whatever their capacity, it will be full enjoyment. You cannot be in the presence of your Savior forever and ever and look over your shoulder at somebody else. It will be full enjoyment for every single believer. And we should be glad to see sin gone. All evil works, our evil works, burned up, and only that which has been from him and to him and for him remaining. That's the judgment seat. It's a judgment for rewards, and the rewards are all by grace. So we are always confident. This is what keeps us going. The Lord is risen. When Philip Henry, Matthew Henry's father, who always had a full house of people, got up in the morning on the Lord's Day, he would say to everybody in the house, "The Lord is risen," every Lord's Day. And the people would respond with the words, "The Lord is risen indeed." What a delightful way to begin the Lord's Day. Listen to this poem, just three stanzas of a poem by George Herbert. George Herbert was one of our great English poets, and he wrote about Easter Day. "I got me flowers," he's talking about going to the tomb of Jesus. "I got me flowers to strew thy way. I got me boughs from many a tree. But thou wast up by break of day, and broughtst thy sweets along with thee. I came to give you what I wanted to give you, but you were there already giving to me what you had to give me. The sun arising in the east, though he give light and the east perfume, if they should offer to contest with thy arising, they presume. Can there be any day but this Easter day? Though many suns to shine endeavor, we count 300, he's talking about the number of days in the year. We count 300 approximately. We count 300, but we miss. There is but one, and that forever. That's an exquisite line. There is but one, and that forever. Easter Day is an eternal day. The resurrection day of our Lord Jesus Christ is an eternal day. It means that because he arose, we will arise. It means that death no longer has authority over us. It means that his glorious body will be the pattern for our glorious embodiment. He will change these lowly bodies, these ordinary human bodies. So the heavenly Jerusalem will come down from heaven. The temple will be the Jerusalem. The temple and the Jerusalem will be the new creation. We shall have a full recreated life in the presence and love of God. This creation is groaning and laboring like a mother giving birth in order to give birth to something better. But we are groaning. We are in childbirth too, in a way, with all the aches and pains we endure. But they're the birth pangs of a new creation, a new body, an integrated heaven and earth, when we shall enjoy complete humanity, when we shall become ourselves at last, like the proper man, and worship and love God forever and ever, and be effective stewards of the new creation, and love him and honor him and one another perfectly, without distress or sin or discord. On that bright and cloudless morning, we sometimes sing, when the dead in Christ shall rise and the glory of his resurrection share, when the saved on earth shall gather over on the other side, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. What a wonderful, wonderful future we have. So in the meantime, tough though it may be, we go on. We do not give up. We do not lose heart. We do not lose confidence. Remember, said Paul to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And that's what we are to do every day of our lives. And look forward to the day of his appearing, when not only will we see him, but amazingly we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Blessed be God.